If you didn't get a handout, I encourage you to get some. They're actually on the wall now in the back. If you weren't here last week, I also encourage you to get last week's handout. Had a lot of some definitions and Bible verses about biblical basis of sex and gender and sexuality. So if you didn't get that last week, I encourage you to get that and read over it. While people are getting those, let me ask, how have ways in which people think about sex and gender changed over the past few decades? Any of you who have been around for a few decades, think back a few decades ago to today. How has it changed in the way people think about these issues? Kaya?
Sex and gender used to be the same.
Yes, sex and gender used to be the same. They are now different, with sex being more of a biological term, gender being more of a cultural identity term. Sure. Calvin?
It's both none of my business what people do, and also I have to celebrate what they do.
Okay, yeah, I have to celebrate other people. It used to just be even like, even before even tolerance was maybe a big deal, but now we have to go beyond that to celebrating. Yes?
It used to be private.
It used to be what?
Private.
Yes, it used to be private. It used to be private. Now it's very public. As we'll talk about next week, it's become very political. Yes. Any other ways that it has changed? Kaya?
So in business, if you're not affirming someone's change, then you can be sued or considered.
Right, so we talked a minute ago about how it used to be a very private issue. Now it's become so public that if you don't affirm someone's choices or identity, that you can actually be sued. Lose your business. It could end, how you think about these things could end your career in politics if you were going that way, Matt?
Gender is something that people look inside to find.
Yes.
External factors.
Yeah, so more that you talk about looking inside themselves rather than external things. Yeah, so those are some of the things that have changed. We're going to talk a little bit more about those today and coming up. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which serves to direct our path and our thoughts and our hearts. And Lord, as we live in a culture that is increasingly rejecting your word, I pray that you'd give us much discernment and grace to be able to identify thoughts and ideas in the culture around us that go against your word. Pray that you'd give us humility and discernment as we examine our own hearts to know how we have been affected by some of those ideas. Pray that you'd help us to think about those around us with grace and love and truth, that we might point them to the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, those who are coming in, make sure you get a handout in the back. So just real quick, if you are new, we're going through a book called Strange New World by Carl Truman. It just came out a few months ago. Again, the subtitle, How Thinkers and Activists Redefined Identity and Sparked the Sexual Revolution. So today, we're going to talk about some of those thinkers, several of them, and we're going to see how they introduced new ideas about identity, which has led to the sexual revolution, which led to some of the changes that we talked about today. So our goal, then, is to better understand how a changing concept of self has led to this strange new world in which we now live, and to consider what Scripture teaches about how to respond. So last week we went through a few definitions, just real quickly. Self is an idea that we're going to talk a lot about in this class. Remember, the self is that real me that we discover by looking inside to our own feelings rather than considering external factors and objective truths. Remember, we talked about in the past, if someone was to be asked the question, who am I, right? Who are you? You'd say things like, well, I'm a father, a Christian, I'm an American, I do all these different things. You would often answer that with external factors, objective truths. You would look to relationships that you have with people. You would look to obligations that you have. Now people look inside themselves. Another idea we've talked about is expressive individualism. That's the outward expression of one's inner feelings based on the belief that each of us must be free to publicly express what we feel inside. Then, remember, this is a key part, without the constraints of tradition, religion, or society. That's what we're going to talk about today. How do we get here? How do we just reject tradition? how do we reject religion, how do we reject what society is teaching, and just we look inside ourselves to figure out who we are. We then must be free to express that, and in today's culture, as was pointed out, other people must affirm that. And then Truman's point is that all of this primarily is sexual, that when people look inside, they're primarily looking to their sexual identity. That's what they must be free to express, and that's what we must affirm to others. So, today we're going to talk about how we got here. So we're going to go back several hundred years. We're going to try to trace some thoughts, some ideologies, some philosophies to figure out how we got to where we are today. But before we do that, I just want to ask you the question, why? Why should we do that? Why is it helpful to go back like we are today and try to understand how the world got to where it is today, to a place where we have granted decisive authority to our inner feelings? Why do we need to go back and figure that out? Molly?
How else are we going to change it if we don't know how we got here?
Okay, how else are we going to change it if we don't know how we got here? That's great. Lynn?
A lot of times when I see something different or hear something different, I say, that's stupid. But what I really need to do is understand it.
Yeah, we often just dismiss things, but we need to understand it. If we're going to address it, we need to know where that idea has come from. And what we're going to see today is a lot of the ideas in our society go back, you know, they go back hundreds of years. They've been developing over hundreds of years. Why else do we need to understand how we got here? Yes, Kathy.
So we can reach this strange new world.
Yes, so we can reach this strange new world. Erin.
When you learn about the pathway that where you got to, some of, not all of the things probably on that pathway are just absolutely wrong, and so you can find points where you might agree about some of that in the path and see where it went veered off into wrong territory.
Right, so not everything, that's a good point. So some of the things we've talked about, even ideas of self and expressive individualism, all those are not completely wrong. And some of the philosophies that we will look at today are not completely wrong. It's helpful to be able to identify what's true and what's not, in part so that we can engage with people. Often if we're going to engage with the world, finding some points of agreement are helpful in continuing that conversation. Yes? Yes, that's a great point. That's something I hope that we think about today, is that as we consider these philosophies, it's really helpful to understand them so that we can consider how we absorb some of those. This is the sea in which we swim, these ideas. Yeah, if you've ever had the privilege of living overseas for a while, I know like when we lived in China and Thailand for a while, one of the things that really struck me or that I found fascinating was that I realized a lot of the way that I think, a lot of my values, a lot of my worldview that I assumed was universal was in fact not universal. You know, I realized I think this way, I believe these things, I value these certain things just because I'm an American and I grew up here and I just thought, yeah, everyone thinks this way. Everyone values these things. Everyone has this worldview, and you get somewhere else, and you realize, oh, actually, there are other ways of thinking about it. And I think there's a lot of concepts, ideas, and values in our culture today that because we just swim in them, we don't even consider the fact that actually there's other ways of thinking. And a lot of the ideas that we have embraced have hundreds of years ago were not ideas. So here's another couple of verses or some other answers to that question. Here's from Ephesians 4. Paul says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And some of the values and ideologies and philosophies that are out there in the world, I mean, Satan is using those to achieve his ends. And we need to know these and understand them because we don't want to be swept away by them. Truman, actually, this is a quote from the very end of the first video we're going to watch today, but I want to pull it out so that you can hear him say why he thinks it's important for us to know these things. He says, knowing how feelings have come to dominate how we think, and then bringing our feelings to bear against biblical teaching, that's going to be part of the key for us to think correctly and morally about the world in which we find ourselves, in which we move forward. So we need to understand what's going on so that we can understand how to move forward and how to engage the world. So if we have time, I'm going to trace two key themes, ideologies. What first is romanticism, and then is how atheism has impacted the world. So Truman, when he asked the question, how did we get to where we are today, where our feelings have become authoritative, especially with regard to sexuality, he would say it's a long and complex journey. Honestly, if we're going to figure out where we started, we could go back to Adam and Eve, right? All our problems started way back then. But to get a little bit more practical, we're going to move up a while and just go back a few hundred years. You know, so he would say, again, we've always been, humanity has always understood we have inner feelings. We've always looked at our feelings and tried to understand them. The difference, as we talked about, between a biblical perspective of feelings and a current worldly perspective of feelings is that the Bible would say your feelings are not always, you know, sources of truth. You can be wrong. You might feel something you shouldn't feel. You need to take those feelings and then seek to align them with Scripture, whereas the world would say, nope, your feelings are authoritative. Whatever you feel, that's true. Grab it. Don't question it. Run with it. Right? That's that idea, granting of authority to inner feelings, where your inner feelings determine what is true. So he's going to say that trend, he won't actually mention this guy in his video, René Descartes, is where it was sparked. So if you look on page 2 on your notes, you'll see some of these handouts. I don't know if you guys have heard of him. So he was a French philosopher hundreds of years ago. So I don't know if you guys have ever heard the saying, right? I think, therefore, I am. He's the guy who came up with that. So he's the guy who tried to figure out, okay, what can I be absolutely certain of in this world? Because he said that's going to be the foundation for all knowledge. What can I be absolutely certain of? And anything that he could doubt, he would discard it, right? And he could say, well, perhaps my eyes are deceiving me. I can't trust what I can see, right? Perhaps my ears are deceiving me. I can't necessarily trust what I can hear. And, you know, it is true. We know today there's all kinds of things that we, with our eyes, cannot see. Certain types of light we can't see, right? So our senses are not perfect. So he discards everything that he can possibly doubt. And the one thing that he decides he can be certain of is that he exists. He exists. And how does he know with absolute certainty that he exists? Because he's thinking, right? Because he's thinking. And so that's why he says, I think, therefore I am. And Truman would argue in some ways that statement, that act of Descartes trying to figure out what is the basis of all truth, set the stage for all modern thought, which says, He turned inward, right? Where did he go to find truth? He discarded all the stuff that he sees around him. He looked completely inside himself, and he said, only inside myself can I find absolute truth, where it begins. And that was the foundation for all knowledge, as he would say, I think, therefore I am. And that was the spark, according to Truman, that would set the stage for where we are today. Also Adam and Eve. So Rousseau, I want to introduce you to him because we're going to hear Truman talk a lot about Rousseau in the video. So Rousseau then comes, 100 years or so later. Things moved slowly back then, right? They didn't have social media. So a little over 100 years later, Rousseau comes onto the scene. So he's also a guy who is thinking about human nature. So what he basically decides is we're all good. And he does this by looking at his own life. He thinks he's good, so he figures out human nature is good. And he decides that our corruption comes from societal pressures. You are basically good, but society is corrupt, and it's constantly pushing us to act a certain way, to neglect our true moral selves and act in line with what the world says is true. And therefore, he taught that what we all need to do is learn to push aside these social pressures and values, get rid of them, and just look inside yourself. He would say, look inside yourself. Your heart will tell you what's good and true and right. Don't listen to the people around you because they are corrupting you. They're trying to influence you to do things that aren't good. They're trying to encourage you to not be true to yourself. They're trying to pressure you to live this kind of life when you should be living this kind of life. Now, honestly, that's what our world believes today. And we would say, yeah, of course, was what most people would say. But at the time, that thinking was radical. At the time, that thinking was radical. Yes? Yeah, so Jesus Christ is where the truth is, right? And so we're listening to these people who have rejected Jesus Christ. And Rousseau would be one of them. This is what he taught. Again, today, that's common. He would say what he taught was radical. But we're going to hear Truman talk about Rousseau. So that's Rousseau. Then you have Romanticism. All of this stuff sort of developed into Romanticism. I don't know if you've heard of the Romantic era. Romanticism was this popular artistic movement that impacted art, music, literature, and philosophies of the late 18th and early 19th centuries. And this also just sort of celebrated emotions. If you look back to art, literature, music previous to this, it would be much more ordered. Much more ordered, much more realistic. But Romantic says, no, let's just get rid of the order. Let's just write what I feel. Paint what I feel. Music became more about emotions rather than order. And also, it sort of said the way to find truth is to get out into nature. Reject society, get out into nature. And so here's an example of a very famous romantic painting. You see a guy on his own, standing out in nature, just looking out there, contemplating life. It's probably something that didn't happen. It's just an emotional response. And so this is Romanticism. It's all about emotions. Okay, so we're going to watch a video of Truman going over the ideas of Rousseau and Romanticism. He's going to start with a story about what that some of you might have heard already in the video that we watched the weekend of the men's retreat. So,
I want to start this second lecture with a thought experiment. I talked in the first lecture about the chaos, the flux, the strangeness of this new world in which we find ourselves. And precisely because of that chaos and that strangeness, it's difficult to boil down the story to a single anecdote or to a single point. But I want to engage in a thought experiment that kind of captures the spirit of the age, that sort of helps us get to much of what has gone on over the last few hundred years. Imagine going to your doctor maybe 100 years ago and saying to your doctor, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. Your doctor would have responded, well, that's a problem. That's a problem with your mind, and we need to address your mind in order to bring it into line with your body. If you were to go to your doctor today and say the same thing, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, your doctor would certainly say to you, that's a problem. And is likely to say to you, that's a problem with your body, and we need to bring your body into line with your mind. Now, when you compare those two anecdotes, it's very clear that something remarkable has happened between those two events. Something very deep has taken place within our culture. And I would say what has taken place is this, that our feelings, our psychology, how we think, that voice inside our heads, if you like, has taken on peculiar authority, such that not even our bodies now are considered powerful enough or authoritative enough to override it. And that's not just the opinion of doctors, of course, but it's become the opinion of people in general in society. The question is, how has that taken place? How have our feelings become so authoritative? Well, it's a long story. It doesn't begin in the last 10, 15, 20 years. It really begins hundreds of years ago. I'm going to start the story with a man called Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Rousseau was an 18th century philosopher, and Rousseau's great insight into what it meant to be human was this, that it was society that messes us up, the society that squeezes us into its mold, and that the real you, the real me, the real person, with the inner feelings, uncoerced, untrammeled, unsqueezed into a mold by society. Rousseau was the man who articulated this and said, you know, the way to produce real, authentic people, kind people, empathetic people, is to try to make society conform to our inner feelings, or to get society out of the way. Rousseau's thinking might be summed up by saying, you are what you feel. It is that inner voice of nature, that cry of nature within you, that determines who you are. Now, Rousseau was a philosopher, and not many people today will have read Rousseau. Maybe some of you have not even heard of him. Yet I guarantee you that the world in which you live and the way that you perhaps think, certainly the way I think, has been shaped in powerful ways, intuitive ways, by the thought of Rousseau. One of the reasons for this is that Rousseau's thought was popularized by an artistic movement that we now refer to as Romanticism in the late 18th, early 19th century. Maybe you're familiar with some of the poetry of Percy Bysshe Shelley or William Wordsworth, Samuel Taylor Coleridge. Perhaps the paintings of J.M.W. Turner or Caspar David Friedrich. Perhaps you prefer music. Perhaps you've listened to some of the powerful music of Franz Liszt, or you're a Beethoven fan. And you've listened to Beethoven and you've noticed that in his late string quartets, he's starting to sound a little different. One of the things you notice about these artists is they appeal to the emotions. The way they write their poetry, the way they paint their paintings, the way they compose their music is not so much to reflect a structure and an order as it is to appeal directly to the heart. And that really comes out of that way of thinking that we find embodied in the world of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, where an important part of who you are is what you feel. An important part of who you are is your psychology. Now, it's a long way from William Wordsworth to Caitlyn Jenner. It's a long way from Romanticism to transgenderism. But what we notice with the Romantic movement is this, that priority on feelings as providing the authentic you is starting to emerge very powerfully in the artistic world of the late 18th and early 19th century. Now, I want you to think about today. Think about that. First of all, I think it's important to realize that Romanticism, and Rousseau even, is not entirely wrong in this. Think about the Psalms. Think about the amount of emotions that there are in the Psalms. The Bible is very clear that human beings are emotional beings. The things that inspire us to action are often love and hate. They're things that we feel as much as things that we think, perhaps things that we feel more so. Think of the story in David and Bathsheba. Think of how his kingdom is train wrecked because of his inner passions and his inner feelings. Think of Psalm 88 and the expression of emotion there. The psalmist is lamenting there. We might say the psalmist is identified with his feelings and with his lamentation there. And notice the form of the Psalms. The Psalms are poetry. Why are they poetry? Because poetry appeals to more than just our reason, more than just our brains on sticks, if you like. Poetry appeals to our emotions. So I'd want to say that Romanticism certainly captures something that's important and true about what it means to be a human being. We're not just brains on sticks. We're feeling creatures. We have an inner space. We are emotional. And those things are important to who we are. Notice the power of art as well. How much of the way we think, even about the world around us today, is shaped not so much by arguments we read, but by stories we know, by movies we watch, by music we listen to. And this is where it gets tricky, I think, for Christians. Think about your approach to, say, sexual morality. Think about your approach to worldly possessions. Think about your approach to what constitutes the good and the beautiful. And then ask yourself, how much of what you believe or think about those issues is rooted in you thinking back to first principles, to you thinking in terms of arguments and reason? And how much of how you think about those things is really shaped by, say, television programs you've watched, or by stories you've heard, or by friendships you've had, by relationships you've experienced. Think about how much of the way you think about morality is perhaps shaped not so much by reason as it is by what we might call gut reaction, by feelings. Think about the language we often use today about morality. We often use language of feeling, don't we? I find that comment offensive. What that person did was hurtful. That was a very distasteful thing to do. When you think about language like that, that's pointing us towards, I would say, that kind of romantic sensibility. That human beings, we're constituted by our feelings. We're constituted by our emotions. We're constituted by our passions. And then ask yourself, to what extent is that a legitimate position for a Christian to have? Now, don't get me wrong. I certainly want to say that feelings are important in the way that Christians operate morally. If I look out of the window and I see something really bad being done to somebody, say I see an old lady being attacked in the street, and I don't instinctively feel that is wrong and instinctively feel outrage and instinctively want to help her, then you'd say, well, Truman's a morally defective being in some way. Feelings are very, very important. But then ask yourself, how do we balance feelings with reason? Or perhaps better still, how do we make sure that our feelings are properly attuned to the moral principles that the Bible articulates? Think about some aspect of biblical teaching, moral teaching, that perhaps you know in your head is right, but you find really difficult to apply in your daily life and in your interactions with others. Think about why you might feel that difficulty. Is it because a soap opera or a sitcom has sent an image of that thing that you know is a virtue and presented it as a vice? Has it taught you to feel wrongly about that good thing? So to go back to where I started this lecture, that prioritizing that we see in the modern world of feelings over what we might say external authority, even the authority of our body, that really starts in the 18th century. The complicated thing is it's not an entirely bad thing. But knowing that story, knowing how feelings have come to dominate how we think, and bringing them to bear against biblical teaching, that's going to be part of the key for us to think correctly and morally about the world in which we now find ourselves as we move forward.
Any comments or questions on that? Yes.
When you were speaking earlier about Edom with Carcass, my mind went to a verse in Proverbs, and it says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." But there's more
to it, yes. That's the issue, right? So as he said, there is some biblical truth to these things, but there's more to it. What Truman will point out that there's a couple of central tenets, central philosophies in Rousseau's teaching. One is that we are what we feel. As Truman says, Rousseau locates identity in the inner psychological life of the individual. Feelings for Rousseau are central to who we are. That's what Rousseau would say. So let me just ask, as you look out in our culture, how have you observed people, even Christians, allowing feelings to define truth? Yes, Ben.
Distaste towards how church leadership has responded.
Okay. Distaste towards how church leadership responds to things like the political situation. Yes. Anything else? How do you see people allowing feelings to define truth? Brian.
You know, I think it would be worthwhile to look at if Truman's establishing a baseline, say, of Rousseau in his era. We should look at what is the baseline for Christian thought at that time to see if what divergence there is.
Yeah, that would be a good exercise to go back and see how Christian teachers were responding at that time. Yeah. Yes, Molly?
I got the book and I'm digging through it. And one of the comments that I think that referred to what you just asked is that a lot of things dissolved with the Reformation and the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church was the authority. Mm. And all of a sudden, the authority in everybody's life in Europe was being questioned, and so a lot of it sort of bent.
Yeah, so you're right. The Reformation probably did help contribute towards people, and everything. There's good and bad that comes out of it. Lead towards people beginning to question what had been authoritative. Yes, Matt.
I think it's funny that we tend to assume that Christians don't allow their feelings to define truth. I mean, we have that phrase in there, even Christians.
Yeah.
Well, even us, really. but really, we do. We do it all the time. In fact, that's. I think that a lot of how we interpret Scripture is based on our feelings.
Yeah. Yeah, it's how we interpret Scripture. How we decide what church to go to. All kinds of things that we get upset at around us are probably often based more on feelings than objective truths. Yes?
Pastors allowing for abortion or speaking out.
Right, so definitely... yeah, I mean, you talk about what pastors are doing. I mean, we could extend it to all of doctrine, where I think a lot of churches are shifting their doctrine in line more with what they see objectively in Scripture, with just what would appeal to people. Yes?
There's a big outcry about, the way we're treating the planet. So now they have the new Ten Commandments. Mm. All the world religions got up on there, defined it. And there's a big, it is feelings based, climate change. We should all feel like that. It's almost a religion in itself. And mm-hmm. If you don't feel the way I feel, there's definitely something wrong with you. You hate the planet.
Yes, yes. Ben.
Another way is individuals allowing differences of feelings to destroy relationships.
Yeah. The way we're allowing feelings to destroy relationships. And, part of where it gets really tricky in this is that some of us would say, of course that's truth. Others of us would say, no, that's just a feeling and an emotion. And even trying to distinguish between these two gets tricky. I want to go on just to make sure we get to the second video. Here's some scripture verses. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. As you look at what the Bible says, because the world is saying, look inside your heart. That will tell you where truth is. What do some of these Bible verses tell us about following our hearts and looking inside for truth? It's a bad idea. Yeah, beware, right? I love the psalmist recognizes, I don't know everything, God, right? You look inside me. See if there's maybe something in there that I'm missing. Jeremiah talks about the heart being deceitful. Even if you go to the New Testament, right? Jesus is saying, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, it's true that the hearts are troubled, but what he's saying is your hearts don't know the whole truth. The hearts don't know the whole truth of what's going on, right? He says, I'm going to add to that truth. Look to me, and I can help take you out of that trouble. So there is truth there. There's truth in your heart, but it's not the whole truth. It's not the complete truth. Bart?
I was going to say, there's also the other side of it. I appreciate what you said, because the Bible talks about David as a man after God's own heart. He
yes.
brought his heart in line with God's truth about the world and all of that, and that made him a man after God's heart. He could not trust his heart, but he brought it into line, right? There's
yes.
there are things, because God created us after his image, and we can bring our hearts in line with God's truth. And I think oftentimes, sometimes I feel like even divisions in the church, almost like there's Baptists and there's this charismatics, there's sort of like this divide. And there's this reaction, even a heart, emotional reaction to people who tend to lean one way or the other. And those are not always healthy. It make it hard for us to get along. I don't know.
Right, so Yeah, so two things. Yeah, you're absolutely right that I think that the thing for Christians to recognize about our hearts is we need to take our hearts and bring them in line with Scripture, right? Your second comment about some of the things that we see in the church, it is a good comment. I mean, how much of what we disagree with is really just stuff that we're uncomfortable with, that we don't necessarily always have an objective reason for it. It's just, I don't like that. Now, maybe that's the Holy Spirit inside of us at times directing us, but maybe it's just our human heart saying, I'm uncomfortable with that. Yes?
And going back to the church, I mean, the reason we have such a white church is not because we're racist. It's because people of color don't feel as comfortable among a white church or we wouldn't feel as comfortable in a whole black congregation, because our emotions and our hearts might be, you know, interested in different things, you know, the worship music, whatever. And, you know, that's
yeah. So you're talking about how our feelings often make decisions for us. Yeah, so he asks this question, think about some aspect of biblical teaching, moral teaching, that you know in your head is right, but that you find really difficult to apply in your daily life and in your interactions. You know, think about why you feel that way. Can you guys think of examples of biblical teachings that you or other people just, you feel a little bit conflicted about? Ben?
Confess your sins one to another.
Confess your sins one to another. Sure. Yeah. Molly? Divorce, okay. Biblical teachings on divorce. Yes?
The relationship between man and wife and spoke about Ephesians.
Okay, yeah. So the relationship, the headship of the husband. Yeah. Yes?
I have to speak up because Jesus appointed me for a mission at this end time.
Okay.
So I have some, Jesus Christ. Opposite from the vulnerable religion. And the new earth and new world is different. And Jesus Christ have the new earth and new earth doesn't cause strings more. New earth means
right.
For of Jesus Christ the Lord, peace, joy, harmony, goodness, faithfulness, righteousness, forever rejoice. But the stranger is different. How many people here believe in the stranger? Repent, because Jesus Christ have new earth for everyone to live, to enjoy with Jesus Christ forever, the new earth. Revelation chapter 22 says, behold, I will make all things new.
That's right. You're exactly right. So the strange new world that we live in is not how it's going to be forever. One day Jesus is going to come back and make a new world, and that is something to rejoice in. But yeah, so you guys mentioned several teachings that we have, you know, might feel conflicted about. I think, you know, a biblical teaching on gay and lesbians. The biblical teaching just on you need to go out and share the gospel. How many of us know that and don't do it because of feelings? Issues regarding the sovereignty of God. The fact that there is hell, the salvation is only available through Jesus Christ. Those are all kinds of things that we struggle with, we need to bring those in line with Scripture. So how do we do that? How do we bring those in line with Scripture? We have to read Scripture. What do you think is even something that we have to do as we approach Scripture, though?
Pray.
Pray?
I'm not confused.
What else do we need to do, though?
Believe it's an authority.
Is what?
Believe it's an authority.
Yeah, believe it's an authority, right? So we need to, I think, recognize, hey, my heart is not always right. Right? We need to recognize that truth. We need to start with humility and recognizing my heart's not always right. There are things that I'm going to read that I might find uncomfortable, and I need to assume the authority of Scripture, pray, and have God help me as I approach it. Yeah, that's what we need to do. So on the middle of page 3, he asked this question. He asked this question in the video that I just want you to ask yourself. I'm going to read it again just for your own personal reflection as you go about this week. Think about your approach to sexual morality. Think about your approach to worldly possessions. Think about your approach to what constitutes the good and the beautiful. Then ask yourself, how much of what you believe about those issues is rooted in you thinking back to first principles? Do you thinking in terms of argument and reason? And how much of how you think about those things is shaped by television programs you've watched, by stories you've heard, by friendships you've had, by relationships you've experienced. Think about how much you think about morality is perhaps shaped not so much by reason as it is by what we might call gut reactions. Right? We are influenced this way. Our thoughts and our values and ideas are shaped in many ways by the world around us. You know, Hollywood, all those things, they are trying to shape your thoughts. And they're getting more and more effective at just wearing you down to the point where things that you used to find offensive, you no longer find offensive. Okay, in the last 15 minutes, I want to talk a little bit about what continued on from the Romantic era towards where we have gotten today. And so, as people have rejected truth and rejected God, they've also gone to this point where they rejected morality. It used to be that because you were a human, there were certain things that were good and right and true. And if there's no God, right, if there's no God, you know, those things are no longer right and true or good, or they don't have to be. So we've changed, you know, we've changed the idea of what we think about humans. Therefore, we've changed what we think about morality. So let me just ask you, to what extent is the current lack of moral consensus in our society the result of failure to agree on why human beings exist? Does that question make sense? How would you answer that? Is what?
A lot,
yes. Molly, did you have a comment on that?
Well, it just brings me back to the abortion issue and the value of life. Life has no value unless you understand it's created by God and His image. And God uses the wonderful privilege of creating life within a family.
Absolutely, right? If you do not believe that life was created by God, then there's really no right and wrong. And that that new being, I mean, why not get rid of it if it's inconvenient for me, right? And so the whole world, I mean, yeah, if we have different ideas about why we exist, on who made us, we're going to have different ideas about morality. Yes, Lynn.
I think at the basis of why human beings exist is to glorify God. And so in glorifying God, we want to do what He says.
Yes.
What He says is written down for us. And so I think if we don't believe there's a God, then our whole value system, our whole worldview, is 180 degrees away from what we really should be thinking about.
Yeah, if there's no God, I can do what I want, right? Especially, you know, with regard to sex. So you could decide. You're right. So you make a great comment. You still have to get along in the world. So if there's no God, then the only way that society is going to function is for people to get together and say, here's what we agree is how we would function in the world. Here's how we're going to move forward. But that idea, if there's no God, is just going to be the consensus thought of society. It's just the consensus thought of to how society is going to agree. It's not objective. It's an internal agreement. And that's what you're seeing is happening more and more in the world, is just people getting together and deciding, here's what we think is right. Here's how we're going to move forward. They have taken God out of it. Yes?
I was just thinking about Romans 1, mm-hmm. where God gives them up to their, doesn't realize they become bulls, and God gives them over to the debaseness. So God is still on the throne, and the debaseness that we're seeing is part of His divine plan, because He does correct us and discipline those who give themselves up and leave it. I think it's helpful to know. I always try to think of what is God, what is His viewpoint on the whole thing and what is He doing. But God is very much correcting. He says He gives wrath every day upon those. I don't know.
So you're right. So we talked a little bit. I don't remember if it was last week, the week before, how a lot of what we're seeing in our society is actually the result of God's judgment upon our society. Romans 1 would tell you that the sin and the rejection of God's values in a society is evidence of God's judgment on that society. It's not just a cause for it, but evidence of it. Yes. All right. I can keep going. Last page. Last page, page 4 on your notes. So Truman would argue that there are two key philosophers who have shaped where our world has gotten today. And he would say there's lots of them, but he points out two. The first one is Karl Marx. I'm sure you've heard of him. So Karl Marx was a guy who thought there was no order to the world. No moral order to the world, because he says there's no God, right? So if there's no God, there's no objective moral order. He taught, right? His belief was it's economic relationships between people that determine how we think about ourselves. And he said those are always changing. Therefore, morality is always changing. And he thought, you can see towards the bottom there, Marx believed religious morality is really an expression of the economic concerns of the dominant class. And then he thought that overthrowing the dominant class, this is where you get into communism, would free the working class from the suppression, right? So he would say, for example, the people who are in charge, who have all the money and wealth, for them it's important that the people underneath them have strong families, that they believe it's important to work hard, that they believe it's important to allow people to keep what they own. And so he would say those are values and ideas of good and right that are imposed by the upper wealthy class upon the lower people. So he would say, really, all the religious values that you believe on are the result of the dominant class imposing their view on the lower class in order to keep them in line, in order to keep society moving forward. And he would say, therefore, the working class underneath needs to overthrow the dominant class. But he would say there's no intrinsic moral code. It's just imposed on us. So so there's a lot of things about some of these people that, he may not have been the best person, but his ideas still caught fire. And obviously, Marx has had a big influence on our society today. Another key person that Truman would bring up would be Friedrich Nietzsche. So he also was an atheist. He believed God, the belief in God, was a crutch by which the weak could avoid the challenge of creating their own personal meaning and identity. So he just said, so God tells you. He says, this is who you are. This is why you exist. This is how you should live your life. And he would say that embracing that is laziness. And it's just an indication of laziness, that you should be free to go and decide your own way in life. But there's something else that really, really frustrated him as he looked around at the world. And what he noticed is that even those who denied the existence of God still tended to follow the moral code that was put forth by religion. They still tended to have this idea of this is right and this is wrong. And he said, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. If you don't believe in God, there's no reason why you should believe in right and wrong. Right? He argued there's no moral code. If God is dead, there's no moral code. And so he went out and taught we should therefore each see ourselves as our own master. With no God, the universe is just you. Figure out how you want to live. So that was Marx and Nietzsche. So I'm actually not going to show the next video, but I do. Oh. At the end of the video, Truman makes a comment where he summarizes what you should take away from the video, so I'm just going to go to that. Here's what he actually says at the end of the video. If you take nothing away from the video, which is all you're going to take away from the video, take this. What Marx and Nietzsche do in the 19th century is say, there is no such thing as human nature that imposes constant moral categories upon you. It is impossible to move from one time to another, from one place to another, from one person to another, and say that what is good and true for them is good and true in all times and places. And what Marx and Nietzsche do in terms of complicated arguments in the 19th century has become more or less the default of the way that we think in the 21st century. So those are two men who broke down this idea that there is an absolute moral code, And they did it by arguing, I would say probably correctly, if there's no God, then there is no absolute right and wrong. And therefore, we are each free to create our own right and wrong. We are each our own masters, and we must then find our own way.
So that could be boiled down to say, if there's no God, there's no truth. So my truth is different than your truth, and they're both valid.
Absolutely. If there's no God, there's no truth. My truth and your truth. Yes.
I'm kind of wondering if these people, especially the two latest, Marx and Nietzsche, did they not ever read anything prior to themselves? Because it's pretty much, Nietzsche's really following through with Rousseau, saying, why is there a right and wrong? Why do people act as if there is a God when they don't believe in God? But then Rousseau says it's because society has, you know, put that pressure on them.
Right. So I think, and this would have been brought out some of the video, Truman would say, you know, I don't know everything that these philosophers said, that Rousseau still believed in a right and wrong. He still believed there was such a thing as a right and wrong. And he would say that we are all sort of born with an innate concept of right and wrong, and society corrupts us. Nietzsche would go a step further and say, no, there's no absolute right and wrong. He would say there can't be. If it's just a product of evolution without a God, there's no such thing as right and wrong. Yes?
Interesting that Nietzsche was annoyed by the fact that there was this people following morals, with even though they said there was no God. But actually, a really good argument for the existence of God is the moral codes across cultures, language barriers. Early writers all had a general moral code, and it was written on their hearts, it was written on their hearts a long time ago. So it's interesting that that's his big annoyance, when that's also the argument for the existence of God.
You're right. I mean, the scripture teaches, God, from this, right? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We were created in God's image. And part of that included an idea of truth, of who God is, consistent with God's character. And that law of God, that conscience, is something that God put across the hearts of mankind. So that, you're right, we look around the world and we see there are certain ideas of what's right and wrong, because I would say we were created in the image of God, evidence of God. We didn't just all disappear. Yes?
Didn't men like Marx and Nietzsche, they had to have a belief in God, because they fought, men like them, fought their lives trying to tell people that it didn't exist. So if it didn't exist, why are you fighting against trying to prove that he wasn't there?
Yeah, so I mean, I think somehow in our hearts we all know there is, but they're saying to people, you are not living consistent with your belief. If there is no God, you need to live as if there's no God. And that would mean do what you want. Chris?
Most of them, with all their explanations, still can't explain away universal truth, and that is everybody wants to be loved. Mm-hmm. And when you approach someone who has no understanding of Christ, and they want this life, though, I want to do whatever I want. You have a common ground, you have a universal truth that you can begin a conversation.
Yes, so you're right. So all the philosophies fall apart, right? So even Nietzsche, who says, right, if there's no God, then there's not absolute moral code. He would then say, so you're wrong, right? So you're wrong to live as if there's a God. You're wrong to believe in a moral code. So they can't get away from the right and wrong. Yes?
I mean, then according to that thought, if somebody felt it was okay to kill Nietzsche, then that needed to be okay with him too. Does that make sense?
Yes, that's right. I mean, we talked a little bit about 1 week where, you know, the one value in today's world where it seems like where morality is decided upon, or the line that defines it, is when my behavior begins to interfere with you exercising your rights, that's where it becomes wrong. And so in killing, I'm obviously interfering with your rights. However, who knows where things are going to lead? Who knows where things lead? I mean, we already see it's all right for me to kill my child, right, unborn child, if it interferes with my rights. You're seeing in Canada assisted suicide just taking off. And so who knows what will happen as we go down the road. Bart.
My question is, what do we, so what? Here we are, and we're supposed to be salt and light in the world, right? It's really easy for us, all sitting together, to discuss these things that are funny to us. I mean, it's humorous. We're laughing, and it is, and I agree, but that's not funny to our culture. We need to, it feels like we need to be like, so what? Okay, so how do we try to be sensitive to the fact that people have been influenced to think this way, and yet make sure we're not...
So that, right. So the so what is the question that we're headed towards. I can't get there in the next 25 seconds. So you all have to come back. But yes, that's where we're headed. It's definitely the so what. The whole purpose of the class, I think I mentioned the first day, is we're not here to criticize the culture. The goal is to figure out how we can best reach them and share the gospel with them. But just real quick as we wrap things up, yeah, so we were all created in the image of God. That means we were created with a purpose. We do not just get to look inside and decide our own destiny, right? We take our feelings, we line them up with Scripture, we look to God. He gave us a purpose. He has defined what is good and true. And we look to him to determine those things. Also, I like this verse, 1 Peter 1:13 to 16, which also teaches about how to live in this life. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, right? Got to think. And being sober-minded, in other words, you've got to think clearly because you're going to be tempted to not think clearly. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you through revelation of Jesus Christ. I love how he begins talking about morality by saying, think first about God's grace upon you and the grace that will be revealed to you. But he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, right? Your heart does not tell you what's true. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I am holy. Again, where does truth come from? It comes from God. How do we know what is right and wrong? We look to God. He is where we're going to find all the truth that we need. Next week, we're going to talk about how psychology and politics have become sexualized. Let's pray. God, we need your help as we seek to understand the world. We want to think about the world correctly. We want to think about ourselves correctly. We want to have humble hearts through all of this. I pray that you will lead us to that question that was brought up from Bart of so what, how do we engage our world in a way that shows them love and truth? God, I pray that as we go about our week this week, that you will give us discernment to see ways in which we have allowed our own hearts and minds to embrace philosophies that are unhelpful. May we be people who at all times take our hearts, subject our thoughts and feelings to your word, that we might align ourselves with what is truly good and right on the basis of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.